like that, that awaken the passions within our soul to want to follow and serve you with our whole lives. We thank you, Lord, most importantly, that you've given us our salvation, that you've chosen to reveal yourself and enlighten our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And God, we want to sing your praise and give you the praise at all times for this glorious, glorious truth. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us as we are looking at your word, that you would be blessed and honored through our reception of this word, and that you would help us to have hearts that are able to receive what it is that you have prepared for us this morning. We thank you for your word, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read our passage this morning. It's from Hebrews chapter 6, as you know. We are going through this rather intense chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. And we find ourselves going through verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12 this morning. It's on page 1279 of your Pew Bible, so go ahead and grab that if you don't have a copy of God's Word. God's Word says this, starting in verse 7 of Hebrews 6. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We may be seated. As you know, many in our culture are often indecisive. They don't really know what they want, and they simply flounder for years on end. An indication of this is the extending of adolescence to the older 20-somethings that you're aware of in our culture. And 20-something, especially males, seem to want to just extend this period of lack of taking responsibility for their lives, often indefinitely. But that sort of floundering in life is nothing compared to the deadly seriousness of spiritually drifting around. You see, we are warned again and again about spiritual sluggishness throughout this great book. And the last two Sundays, we've looked at some of the most desperate pleas to avoid assured spiritual disaster in all of Scriptures. The reason that these are such poignant teachings is simple. Every single one of us at times stagnate in our faith, don't we? Every single one of us can be dull of listening, as it says in chapter 5, verse 11. It's hard to explain these truths about Melchizedek and Jesus since you have become dull of hearing or listening. We all feel like at times that we're just going through the motions of church, just going through the motions of Bible reading and care group attending and Sunday school fellowships. We come away from reading the Bible and so often you can feel just empty. For some, this dullness to the things of God has resulted in absolutely no spiritual growth, to the point that you can't even begin to explain the basics of what Christians believe to anyone. That was the indictment against the church here in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, basically teachers of the basic principles of the gospel, you need someone to teach you again these basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Every single one of us should fit that description. If we call ourselves a Christian, we should be able to explain the basics of what our faith is. And last week, we explored the very real possibility that many who claim to be Christians do so for the wrong reasons. They put their assurance in wrong things. In our Christian subculture, many believe that becoming a Christian is simply asking Jesus into your heart by saying a prayer or making a one-time decision at a key moment in your life. The logic of this thinking says the decision is what saves. The rest of your life has little bearing on salvation. You can live however you want to live as long as you've said that prayer. That's why some find themselves attending church and getting involved with Christian friends without ever knowing and growing closer to the God that they say they serve. Their faith is stagnant, and some may even be spiritually dead. And because there are some within every church who fit this description and who ultimately may be fake Christians, our author wrote a deadly serious passage describing what happens when a stagnant Christian falls away from the faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Clearly, this person has experienced many of the blessings of knowing Christ, but we know that they have only tasted and they have not embraced Christ as their Savior because of what verse 6 says. Here's what it says. "And then these people have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And so to fall away from the faith indeed is a terrifying reality, because there may never be an opportunity for salvation again. And after passages like that one, sometimes you find yourself in the depths of despair and you see yourself in a list like that, as we really all should, and you say, "I've tasted the heavenly gift. I've been a part and shared in the Holy Spirit. I've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I've been in church for a long time. I know the basics of what it means to be a Christian. Could this mean that I could fall away? Can I ever even know that I'm genuinely saved?" And these are the type of questions that come up after we read passages that are deadly serious like that. And you look at yourself and you begin to see, man, I'm dull of hearing. Am I stagnant in my faith that I'm not a Christian? Could this be me? And yes, it could be you. But if you are a Christian, you can be sure that this isn't you. You see, God gives us hope that we can be absolutely certain of our faith. We can be absolutely certain that what we believe and what Jesus has done for us means that we have an eternally secure spot in heaven, because our sins have been totally forgiven, even sins of stagnation. And that's the point of our passage this morning. And the first good sign of whether or not you're saved is that you are asking these questions. If you find yourself concerned over your spiritual life and over your eternal soul, then that is a good sign. You see, the perpetually stagnant Christian, the one who one day will prove to be a fake Christian, that person right now is probably blame shifting in his or her head right now. They might be saying, "Who does this guy think he is, telling me that my heartfelt prayer didn't save me when I was a boy? I know Jesus died for me and that he loves me. He loves everyone just how we are. He's going to save the vast majority of the world, isn't he?" Some of you may be saying, "It's not my fault that I still struggle with sin. It's because of my past or because of my biology." The stagnant Christian that is dull of hearing will continue to live with their own views of God and their own views of sin, and they will continue to chafe any time the Word of God challenges what they think. But if you, on the other hand, are concerned and want to change, let me start off by saying that is great news. And far from our author wishing that every Christian to live in constant fear of their own struggles and constant doubt of their salvation, he wants us to develop a full assurance of hope that will last until the end. That's exactly what verse 11 says, doesn't it? Look down at verse 11 with me. The writer says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." This idea of full assurance refers to a complete certainty of your hope. This is the type of assurance that a blessed Christian has as they're on their deathbed, as they're approaching a fatal disease. This is the type of assurance that those who you've seen in your pasts have had and look to heaven and say, God, come quickly. I know you're going to bring me home. You can have that assurance too. Every single one of us can. We can have the certain hope that death is not the end. Because Jesus came as a man to not only die, but what else did he do? Why is our cross empty up there? He's not on it anymore. He rose from the dead, giving us the same exact hope that we too can have a resurrected life that will last for eternity. I want you to turn to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We see this truth already explained and presented to us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, that's why Jesus came. The only reason you can have any semblance of assurance is because Jesus has delivered you from the fear of death. You no longer have to fear if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and desired to follow him with your whole life. There is no fear because of Jesus, not because of your ability to conform to any sort of set of rules. Of course, the rest of scriptures are not silent on this full assurance of our salvation either. I want you to turn to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 28. I want you to look at that passage. And really, I also want to mention that the whole book of 1 John, that whole epistle, that whole five chapters, was written so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole point of that book is written so that you can have assurance of your salvation. So go ahead and read 1 John sometime. This is something that you struggle with, this idea of assurance. But you should be in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. I want to read this to you. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So very clearly, if you are a Christian and Jesus and the Father hold you in the palm of their hands, there's no way that anybody, anything, even yourself, can snatch you out of the firm grasp of our good and gracious Savior. And so, far from an enigma that only the select few obtain, full assurance is available for every single one of us. And we're going to see this morning in the text five signs of genuine salvation that lead to full assurance of hope. Five signs of genuine salvation that lead to full assurance of hope. Well, the first of those signs is you know and believe the gospel. You know and believe the gospel. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. It's found in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at those verses of chapter 6. We're going to kind of review what was taught last week. You know and believe the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again our foundation. And we discussed last week that the point here is not that the Christians master and never return to the gospel message. When it says you are to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, it is essentially saying you are to build upon that foundation. He's not saying that you leave the foundation of the gospel and go build your house somewhere else. That would be foolish. That would be like the foolish man building his house upon the sand, not upon the rock. We are to build upon that foundation, and what it means to simply leave the elementary teachings of the doctrines of Christ is to not lay at the foundation again, but build upon it and grow in your faith. That's what it's saying. But then he also says, we don't want to lay again this foundation. Well, what is the foundation of the gospel message? He lays a couple of points out for us in these first couple of verses. We don't want to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. This first pair of our foundation is really reflecting our initial response to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, everyone who has heard the good news of the gospel, they look upon that gospel message and they see that Jesus died for their sins, and they recognize that the only hope that they have is by confessing their sins to God, repenting, turning away from living for themselves, and following God in full faith. And so our initial response is very clearly, repent and turn from yourself and turn towards God. But that is not all the basics of the good news. That's not all the basics of the foundation. Yes, you need to have a right response of repentance and faith, but what does he say in verse 2? And in instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. And you remember when we talked about this, these are Jewish customs, and you could be confused and say, I don't know anything about washings or the laying on of hands. What is he talking about here? Well, again, this is written to a Jewish context where they would have clearly understood the basic principles behind these Jewish rituals. If you are pursuing washings, that means that you're pursuing purity. That's something that every Christian should be doing, right? We should be pursuing a righteous life. If you're a Christian, you want to do right. Okay? And then you've got the laying on of hands, and that is the Jewish way to seek the blessings from God. Well, that's true of every Christian too, isn't it? Every Christian desires God's blessing in their life. And so this describes really the ongoing Christian life. The ongoing Christian life is, yes, one of repentance and faith, but one that is pursuing righteousness and seeking God's favor and God's blessing. Well, we had a third pair that's at the end of verse 2 of these foundational truths. And this talks about the basics of understanding what's going to happen at the end. It says the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. See, the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection for every single human that has ever lived. And then after that resurrection comes eternal judgment, either to heaven or to hell. And if you deny the resurrection or the eternality of heaven or hell, you deny a core basic belief of Christianity. So, what do these verses have to do with assurance? It's very simple. If you miss the foundational truths of the gospel, there's no way you can be saved. See, the Christian is the one who has laid the foundation and knows the foundation, is able to explain the foundations of the gospel, and then builds upon these truths. And so it should go without saying that in order to have assurance, you must understand the gospel. Let's be very clear there. You've got to understand the gospel if you want to have assurance. So that's our first point. After you check your foundation, there's a second basic area that helps confirm our salvation. We see this in verses 7 and 8, and this is that you have useful spiritual fruit. You have useful spiritual fruit. Verses 7 and 8, we see an analogy here of land, and the same rain falls on different types of land, and they yield different results. Rain, then, of course, is the blessings of being under the influence of the gospel. The influence of God's grace is apparent in both of these types of lands. And the difference between verses 7 and verses 8 is the fruit. Verse 7 speaks of good fruit, and the other speaks of weeds and thorns. But as we look at verse 7 here, we're going to read verse 7 first. Good is not the word that's used to describe fruit, is it? Look, what does it say in verse 7? For land that has drunk the rain, the spiritual blessings that God gives, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. In other words, you have useful spiritual fruit. It's not just good spiritual fruit. It is good, but it is useful spiritual fruit. In other words, this good crop serves a purpose. It doesn't just simply look good. It's like, oh, that's a beautiful looking peach. No, it actually serves to have a purpose in God's plans. And that's exactly the point. But who then is it useful to? It's useful to, what does it say in verse 7? To those for whose sake it is cultivated. Still then, for whom does God cultivate this useful soil? And since the text does not explicitly say, we're going to look at a couple of different options here. The first that I think the text would have us understand is that this is useful, and spiritually useful fruit, living a fruitful Christian life, is useful to God. Is useful to God. That's our first understanding of the usefulness of our spiritual fruit. You see, the apostate, as he was just described in verse 6, literally the verse right before this, is particularly useless to God. In fact, what does it say? The person who has fallen away, who's experienced these things with Christianity, and has fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I'd say that's pretty useless to God, wouldn't you? They're holding him up to public contempt and derision. And by once claiming to know Christ in a saving way and then rejecting him, they bring reproach upon the name of Christ, saying essentially that he died for nothing. And so the opposite must also be true. If a Christian bears good and useful fruit, it is useful to bring joy to God as we embrace Christ's sacrifice for sins and live lives to honor and worship him. Naturally, then, as we live God-exalting lives instead of bringing public reproach or shame upon the name of God, we are being useful to God. We're not useful in the sense that we add anything to his purpose. I don't want you to get that misconception. But in that we fulfill God's intended purposes for our lives, to glorify him and make him known to the world. And so that actually, making him known to the world, is a second way in which the Christian life is useful. It's useful to the unbelieving world. It's useful to the unbelieving world. Well, a friend of mine became a Christian in college, and his parents were completely secular, would have even described themselves as atheists. They came from, actually, communist Russia. And when they first heard about this young man's conversion, they thought he was basically crazy. And when it was obvious that he was serious, they actually forbid him from going to church. They forbid him from using their cars on Sundays. And after years of this kind of constant doubting and questioning of their son's seriousness of his faith, God actually broke their hearts and allowed them to see that, yes, my friend's faith was genuine, and yes, the gospel had changed him, and yes, the gospel has the power to change them too. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And most of us can say the same thing. A faithful Christian has been incredibly influential in your testimony of salvation. And so you can be assured of your salvation if you recognize that you seek to glorify God with your life, and if unbelievers can witness the transforming power of the gospel through your life. If you are a good witness to others, that is a good sign that you are indeed a Christian. Well, there's a third option to understand how our lives can yield useful fruit, and it's that we can be useful to other Christians. We should be useful to other Christians. We see that very clearly in the context of verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." Serving the saints. Well, we're going to get to verse 10 in a little bit as it's its own point here, but it should be obvious from the context that useful Christian fruit is when we are able to love God, to be a witness to others, and as well to serve one another within the context of a local church. So that's the positive part of the illustration, one that helps us recognize our useful fruit as a sign of assurance. But also it's helpful to compare and contrast, isn't it? Because one of the best ways to be assured of your salvation is to make sure that you don't look like an apostate. And so he includes verse 8. In this next verse, we see someone who's experienced the same reign as a genuine believer, has been a part of the same church, heard the same gospel message, even probably claimed to be a Christian, but we see radically different fruit. Instead of useful fruit, it is thorns and thistles. This is what verse 8 says. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." In other words, you are right to lack assurance. you only see weeds in your life. Weeds of ongoing love and embrace of sin. Weeds of self-love and self-worship instead of love of God and worship of God. Weeds that never look out for other Christians before you look out for yourself. This idea of weeds and soils and having different fruit is really found throughout the Bible, but I believe, and a number of commentators believe as well, that this is closely resembling Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to read that for you. If you want to turn, you can. Isaiah 5, 1 through 6. Isaiah tells a similar parable. It says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes," or in other words, thorns or weeds. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield only wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they shall not rain upon it." Pretty stark comparison to verse 8, isn't it? Just as the apostate in our passage sees God's goodness and God's grace and we experience the many blessings that God prepared for them to understand the gospel, the apostate has bad fruit. And that bad fruit is a result of the bad soil of their heart. And so we are considering the assurance of our salvation. We need to look no farther than the fruit of our lives. Essentially, you can be sure of your salvation because you act and you live like a Christian. Now, I want you to notice that this passage in Isaiah, nor our passage in Hebrews 6, and really no other passage in the Bible ever teaches that a decisionistic approach to the assurance of salvation is ever the right approach. In other words, no passage teaches that as long as you make a decision for Jesus, you are free to live the rest of your life however you want to live, and you can just be called a carnal, quote-unquote, Christian. However, our passage, like so many others, clearly teaches that a primary evidence that you truly believe the gospel is that you live a transformed life after that initial act of saving faith. Well, the next sign of genuine salvation taken from our passage is found in verse 9, and it's that godly leaders affirm your faith. Godly leaders affirm your faith. Now, we are approaching a brutally honest time in the life of many aspiring NFL players this weekend. There are essentially no minor leagues in the NFL, and each team must trim their roster from potentially over 100 invitees to training camp to the final 53-man roster, leaving many either assigned to practice squads or just totally cut from the league altogether. All of these invitees must be incredibly athletic, but only the best survive the preseason, and only the best are selected to this final 53-man roster. And for some, it's finally a wake-up call that although they are good, they just aren't good enough to play the sport with the best in the world. And a group of coaches, scouts, and general managers help in this final decision-making process. And for many athletes, there is finally clear recognition that they are indeed among the best in the sport of football. And this entire process is a demonstration of the outsized influence of a few select men to confirm what is already present in many of these players. And here's what's amazing to me, is that we accept processes like this and other talent evaluations done by professionals or in your workplace, but very few see any merit in hearing what godly men and women have to say about your faith. I'm not saying that the pastor or Bible study leaders need to seriously evaluate everyone who cuts in the church like a football GM. That's not what I'm saying. But as we'll see in our text, a godly leader's affirmation of faith is very important. Here's what our text says, verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, remember, he's just finished warning the congregation that some are so dull in hearing that they are in danger of becoming apostates and showing that they never knew Christ and near to being burned, as verse 8 says. And so in light of such bold and necessary loving warning, he wants to encourage this church. And so he says, though we speak in this way, this very severe way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so his gentle pastoral tone takes over from his severe warning tone, doesn't it? He says, in your case, beloved. Saying, I know you're loved, beloved by us, beloved of God. Beloved, I'm sure of your salvation. And he points out rather emphatically that they are not, a majority in this church, are not the bad soil that is near to being burned, but they are the good soil with useful fruit. And so he affirms their salvation, that they are genuine Christians, not fake Christians in danger of apostasy. And obviously, the author knew these people well enough to make this statement. Because what does he say? We feel sure of better things. He's sure that there's better things going on in the life of a majority of the people in this congregation. Things that belong to salvation. And so what's our takeaway? We too can be encouraged when godly men and women who know us, who know our testimonies of faith, who know our history, affirm our faith. It isn't an absolute stamp of approval because only God knows the heart, and some who claim to be Christians are indeed good actors and self-deceive themselves. But know this, God puts other Christians in your life to help us with assurance. So let's listen to what they say and be encouraged. Well, the next specific sign of assurance is seen in verse 10. The sign is that you love and you serve other Christians. You love and you serve other Christians. What does verse 10 say? It says, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. God is not unjust to overlook the love that you've shown for his name. Again, as with the illustration of the field, the reason for our assurance is our works, our fruit, or the ongoing actions and motivations of our life. That's what the word work means. He says, I don't want you to think that God is unjust. He's not going to overlook your work. In other words, he's not going to overlook your good deeds, the things that you've done to serve, honor, and worship him. He's not going to overlook those. And then he also mentions he's not going to overlook the motivation for those works. What is the motivation? To overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. And so the true Christian loves God with their whole heart, and that love results in actions that clearly reflect that love. We understand this concept. For example, it's one thing if I say to my wife every day, I love you, honey, and then never hug her, never help her around the house, stay out all night, refusing to tell her where I've been, and have an adulterous relationship. You would rightly question, does this man really love his wife? It's a totally different manner if I say, I love you, Leah, and show her daily that I love her by doting on her, by giving in to her preference, and by constantly being faithful. See, in the same way, our love for the Lord will always result in works that demonstrate that love. Now, I am not a perfect husband, and I will not perfectly demonstrate my love for my wife. Just as we are not perfect people and will not perfectly demonstrate our love for God. But you've got to recognize, do you love God? And does it have a bearing or an effect on your life? It's an important question that you need to ask. There is one specific work that our author wants to highlight. He says at the end of verse 10, God's not going to overlook your work or the love that you've shown his name. How? In serving the saints as you still do. See, a clear, observable way that our love for God is seen in our life is our love for one another, our love for fellow Christians within the church. Now, the implications that will be made explicit in 10:25, in Hebrews chapter 10:25, you can turn there because we're going to look at one of those verses there. This implication is drawn out very clear in this verse. He says the Christian is one who does not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. So every Christian assured of their salvation is a part, a regular part, of the local church. Christians regularly meet together and we are engaged with one another because chapter 10, verse 24 says this, we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That doesn't mean you just do that within the context of a couple of close Christian friends that you know outside of church. No, this is the context of the local church. You are to love one another within the context of the gathering of yourself together, which is, of course, the church. In order for this to happen, people don't do church at home or have this idea that church is something that is optional on a Sunday. But they must become an integral part of the local church. So the application is simple, isn't it? Be in church. And don't just attend, but get involved in the life of the church. Don't assume that the needs within the church will be filled by someone else, whether they be with the nursery or children's ministry or taking a meal to a new mom or serving on the music team. If you play the drums, for example, we know that Michael Moore is gone sometimes because of his work. So let me know. A little plug, sorry about that. We are those who seek out opportunities to serve. And most importantly, we don't just seek to serve to be busy, do we? We seek to know and love others. That's what verse 24 says in chapter 10. We're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And you do that by being around others, having people in your home often, out for coffee, having theological, purposeful conversations with people, even at church. And we could go on and on about that. But listen, serving other Christians is a demonstration of your love for God and a sign that you are truly saved. Well, a final affirmation of your salvation is found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. You can turn back there. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And this final affirmation is that you earnestly follow godly examples. You earnestly follow godly examples. Verse 11 says this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." We've already looked at this verse a little bit at the beginning and noted that the full assurance means complete certainty of your future salvation. But notice that this full assurance doesn't just fall into your lap or happen to you, does it? Well, what does he say? We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have this full assurance. This idea of earnestness is a word that's used in ancient Greek literature to describe incredible amounts of zeal, especially for civic or religious duties. And so the big idea is here, pursue God and living a righteous life without regard to what it will cost you. Earnestly and zealously pursue your full assurance. And you do that by pursuing your good God. Well, a couple of weeks ago, there were two men who apparently were often seen loitering in and around the Venetian Hotel in Las Vegas. The security guards knew them well and actually escorted them out of the casino. And one morning, apparently being denied entrance to the casino, the two decided to jump a fence and try and swim the 12-foot-deep moat that surrounds the building to somehow get into the casino, I guess, as if no one would see them. It wasn't the best decision since neither of them could swim, and they were rescued by the same guards and transported to a local hospital. You see, these two didn't care at all about the consequences of their actions. They were laser focused to get into that casino, weren't they? This is an apt, albeit silly, illustration of the same type of earnest zeal, laser focus that we should show as we try and go closer to God. Nothing should get in our way of wanting to read his word, of wanting to listen and learn from other godly men and women. Nothing should get in our way of wanting to be in church, of pursuing relationships with other Christians. And so as Christians, we are those who zealously seek to know our great God and our Savior better every day. But, of course, it isn't our zeal that saves us. It's God. And if truly eternal life is at stake, some of you need to perk up and earnestly seek after him, because your life depends on it. Well, why does it depend on it? Look at verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish. This command to pursue an earnest faith and relationship with God is meant to be in contrast to the sluggish or lazy faith of the fake Christians that he's been talking about these last 15 verses or so. This word sluggish or lazy is the same word that's used at the beginning of this warning section to describe those who potentially may become apostate as dull of hearing. And since every single one of us encounters periods when our zeal for the Lord is not what it should be, we must be encouraged to return to our first love. The true Christian always does. The fake Christian continues to drift in his faith, remaining perpetually sluggish until the end, either of their life or until they fall away. And in case you wonder what it looks like to remain steadfast, he encourages us to look to others. Look at verse 12. He wants you to have this earnestness to pursue full assurance so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, be faithful as many other saints have been faithful over the centuries. And on the forefront of our author's mind is undoubtedly Abraham, whom he mentions in the next verse. But it also includes so many others who have walked by faith, trusting in God until the end. But of course, this ultimate example for us to follow is found in that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he writes in Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, these words. We are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint. Look to Jesus. He will give you the strength to persevere. And Jesus himself qualifies those whom he will keep and give full assurance. Remember the passage we read in John 10? He says, I'm never going to let anybody take those whom the Father has given me in his hand. Well, listen to the verse right before verse 28, chapter 10, verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You want to know if you're a Christian? You've got to be a sheep of Jesus. You follow him. And if you follow Jesus, there's nothing that will take you from his firm grasp. And so, Christian, you can be assured of your salvation when you observe that you hear the voice of Jesus and earnestly seek to follow him. There is no godlier example. Now, anytime the word deals with assurance, there will be inevitably some of you who will come away still unsure of your salvation. And you look at the list that we've just gone over here and detailed and found from our text, and you say to yourself, I actually don't fully meet any of these marks of salvation or these marks of assurance. I do still have some bad fruit. My love for other Christians is seriously lacking right now. And my zeal, well, let's just say I have a real hard time wanting to read my Bible. And for you, I say, God wants you to have assurance. Not based on your ability to be perfect, but based on his ability to save. The fact that you are convicted, that you fall short, that's good. Run with that conviction and seek to change. But rest your assurance not in your ability to change, but in Christ who has changed you. So let us not confuse assurance of salvation with perfection this morning. But on the other hand, there are some in this room who won't give this issue of assurance a second thought, and who frankly are so dull in the hearing that the word of God every week that it seems to go into their ears, bypass their heart, and go straight into thin air. If you now realize that you are that stagnant Christian, I implore you, turn from your prideful, hard heart and come broken and humble to the God who is ready and willing to forgive you of all your sin today because Jesus paid it all. When you put your faith in him and turn to follow him, he will grant you, as he has granted us, full assurance of faith to the end. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the rich words that we were able to look at this morning. I am very grateful that you've blessed us with giving us and revealing your word to us, because it is how we can know you. It is how we can know how to become a Christian. It is how we can have full assurance of our faith. And so, God, I pray that every confessing Christian in this room would not leave today doubting their salvation, but that they would leave today in full assurance of the mighty work that you've done and desire then to put their lives before you to follow and serve you. I pray that this fruit of salvation would be evident in each of our lives. Give us the strength to continue to pursue you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.